But in Romans 13, 1 through 7, we have been looking at the believer's relationship to the governing authorities in his or her nation, whatever that nation may be. And today we want to summarize these thoughts, and then we're going to move to verses 8 through 10, which deal with the believer's relationship to fellow citizens within his nation. Okay? So this is, of course, obviously a section talking about our relationship with others, with the governing authorities, and now with the citizens in our country, our neighbors, let's say. In summary, then, to back into verses 1 through 7, I've just basically written out some principles that we can think about relative to our relationship to human government. So, first of all, we must understand that human government is a divine institution. Government is created by God, it's established by God in the post-flood world. It therefore is necessary for a society to have rulers, even though they themselves, of course, are human and imperfect. The second principle is that human government was given in order to limit man's sinful tendency toward lawlessness. Of course, this is going to fail, and the governments themselves become lawless. That is a teaching of Scripture. But nonetheless, it was given to curb man's tendency toward lawlessness, which was obviously necessary previous to the flood. The world only lasted 1,656 years from Adam until the flood. 1,656 years. And in that short time period, men went from holy in the presence of God to sinners. And then in that short time period, their every thought was only evil continually. Now, we've made it since the flood another 4,300 years. 4,300 is a significant improvement over 1,656 years. Okay, so human government has actually curbed or limited evil in its development. And we would say that once it reaches a certain point, let's say the cup of man's sin is full, then God will intervene and judge during the tribulation time. So it really has been good for the human race to have human government. It has limited extremely by more than 2,500 years man's tendency toward lawlessness. Okay, so it has slowed down that process. That's just a fact of the Bible. Now, the third thing we can learn is that on an ultimate level, the governing authorities are appointed to their offices by the sovereignty of God over history. And this is so that, of course, ultimately his plan for history will take shape, will be fulfilled. Now, fourth, however, these appointments by God are according to means, various means, such as elections, whether incorrupt or corrupt, by revolutions, whether just or unjust, whether by wars waged justly or unjustly, by coups d'etats, by assassinations, whatever other means that you can dream of. These means have been employed by God to bring certain governing authorities into their positions of rule. Fifth point, voting is important to God, whether or not the individuals who oversee the counting of the votes and so forth do so by prejudice or not. In other words, they're going to get theirs, okay? But God, he's the ultimate judge on that level. But God wants all believers to think through the issues that are on the table and vote according to his precepts taught in the Bible, okay? So whether your candidate wins or not is irrelevant. You know, Americans, they always say are winners, right? We like to win. Boy, I mean, I really do like to win. I really prefer to win, personally. But in this case, it's not about winning and losing with your candidate. It's about winning or losing with God, which is the real issue. You know, you vote the right way according to his principles. So that is important, and I hope you will vote, of course. Sixth, governing rulers are ministers of God and servants of God. This is stated in verse 4 and verse 6 of this chapter. This means that they are carrying out a function on his behalf. In other words, if there was no human government, then who would judge evil on the earth? If humans did not have the right to judge other humans right now, who would be doing the judging? Well, God would. Okay? And they would be, let me assure you, swift and final. And the human race would not have made it to this hour. It would have been over long before Christ ever came into the world. Okay? He would have already destroyed the world before Christ came. And then no one would have salvation. And this is a fact. Okay? This is a fact. So, in his stead, presently, from the world after the flood until this day, God has given or appointed humans as his ministers and servants to carry out civil authority. And this is to avert or delay his direct wrath on the earth. Okay? In other words, the tribulation is to direct and avert that away from happening so soon in history. So, that is what governing rulers are on our behalf. They are ministers of God and servants of God. And in this sense, then, you are not to think of every human as a servant of God or a minister of God. It is only the people who are in offices of government, whatever country they may be in. Okay? Only those people. Okay. Seventh, to oppose a ruling official is to oppose God because they are his servants, and he has penetrated the geopolitical stage perfectly so that they will further his plan for history and bring us into our ultimate inheritance in the kingdom. Okay? This has to happen. Now, you may wonder, of course, why God has appointed someone to be in an office because, you know, I mean, they're corrupt. You know, you may wonder that. It's healthy to ask this question. And when we answer this question, here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to answer the question in light of why God has done such things in the past. Why he has put, you know, corrupt people in office in the past. Why he did that. And also in view of what his plan is for the future, as far as kingdoms that have been laid out in Scripture, and so that we can see and understand the progress of the track that we are on in order to get to his geopolitical situation and the coming kingdom. Okay, and when we look at the people he has appointed in offices today, okay, and we look at it through this lens, then we can rest assured, and not be opposing the ruler, and therefore opposing God. Okay, so again, I don't mean that we're not to oppose their policies. I am making a distinction between the person in the office and the policies of the person. Just like we make a distinction between the sin and the sinner. Okay, God loves the sinner, but he doesn't love the sin. If God makes the distinction, I think Satan wants to wipe out that distinction. Okay, personally. And I think in this country it's getting harder and harder for people to make this distinction because Satan is bringing this veil over people's eyes to not be able to make that distinction. Okay, so we can oppose their policies just like God does. He doesn't agree with policies that are not biblical, but I do mean that we have to accept God's appointment of that person and try to understand why he has them in office at this time. I think that is a fruitful process to go through. Eighth, it is critical to submit to the law at every point, according to verse 2 or 3 there. Verse 2, if you do not submit to the law at every point, you're contributing to lawlessness, and you will receive condemnation through the judicial system. And so we are seeking to obey the law at every point. Of course, we'll have another point that does make a modification to this a little bit later. Okay. Ninth, as long as you do good, you know, you have nothing to fear, right? I mean, normally governments have rewarded good behavior. They've not condemned it. And so you should always do good, and thereby you don't have anything to fear. Go about life. Enjoy. Okay. Tenth point. As long as you do good, you're going to protect your conscience as well. You know, if you do evil, you violate your conscience, and this brings your conscience into a process of searing. And eventually you can sear your conscience to the point that you just become very bold in criminal activity. And so it's important to do good in order to keep your conscience from being seared over time. 11th, you know, if you do evil, you should be afraid. That's what Paul says. Because the government was given the sword, and the purpose of the government being given the sword is to instill fear in its citizens who do evil. Okay, not to instill fear in those who do good, but those who do evil. So they have the right to use the sword to its full extent, which is the execution of an individual for a capital crime. And without this right, of course, a government really doesn't have any power at all, and lawlessness will reign. And that will mean that God's intervention into history to destroy and judge those who are in rebellion against Him will come sooner. So we know 2 Peter 3:9, God is very patient, okay? And He's not itching to judge, you know. He wants to give men an opportunity to respond to Him and believe, okay? 12th, believers are to render to all governing authorities or officials what is due them in order to restrain lawlessness, okay? In other words, this was last week's text. This means we should pay our income taxes, our property taxes. We should pay that. We should pay import and export customs taxes. We should respect them and honor them, even though we may disagree with their actions, with their behaviors, with their policies. And I mentioned this as probably a divided response on this last week. My point, though, is that it's critical we maintain our Christian integrity. Let's not lose our Christian integrity when it comes to criticizing the actions, behaviors, or policies of a government or a governing official. Okay, because they're not only servants and ministers of God, as Paul tells us, but they're also made in the image of God. And so we must respect them by refraining from what we call ad hominem arguments. What's an ad hominem argument? And y'all know what that is? Ad hominem? It's when you attack the person. People are easy targets. By the way, every one of you in here, including myself, is an easy target. I mean, I can just have a heyday on you, and you can just have a heyday on me. That is simple. Okay? Issues are much more difficult to nail down and discuss intelligently. Okay, but people are easy targets. We do not reduce down to ad hominem arguments. These are shallow. They attack a person rather than an issue. And the reason this form of argument prevails in our country is because American education is at an all-time low, and logic and critical thinking are no longer taught. Okay. So we have to discipline ourselves not to mock and scorn the government officials, but to think deeply about the issues and give a reasoned, insightful, and provocative argument. That's a key. We are trying to win people to our point of view. We are not trying to rub their nose in you know what. Okay? We are trying to win them to our point of view. Yeah? When I came into the ministry, I read a particular bit of wisdom by a pastor who passed away, I think, in the 1700s or 1800s. He said, when you go into the pastorate, make subjects and not persons your topics of discussion. Make subjects and not persons the subject of your conversation. That is very wise counsel, because I assure you, if you make persons the subjects of your conversation, you will become bitter toward those people, your hatred will only swell, it will begin to control you and consume you, and you will become like them. That is why this is so dangerous when we go ad hominem and just attack people. Instead, we ought to make subjects our conversation, and what this forces a human to do is to think through the issues and analyze them according to God's word and be able to discuss them with the utmost respect with those who disagree. And when we do this, I think we come close to what a quality of our founding fathers was, that they could strongly disagree with one another on issues and yet walk away maintaining full respect and admiration for the other image bearer of God. This is a rare quality today, if not extinct. It's one, of course, that I am constantly in the process in my own life of trying to develop and be excellent. So what reigns instead is the discussion of people. And this is resulting in anger, and this is a serious problem. James said, until the tongue is tamed, you know, the tongue will just, what is it? He says it's like a small spark, right, in the forest. And it only takes what to get a whole forest fire going? Smokey the Bear said it, I think, you know. It only takes a spark. And he says, that's the tongue. The tongue is like starting a spark. And then he says, it takes your whole life and ruins everything, just like a forest fire. It's a very dangerous tool. Okay, so we have to learn to tame it. And he says, one who tames it has become a mature man, a complete man, a perfect man in God's sight, meaning sanctification, maturity. Okay. 13th point, when the government transcends its earthly sphere and interferes with what heaven demands of us, we can choose to opt out or commit civil disobedience. So these are really the two only options I've seen. We can request permission to opt out. This is a great thing that we should employ if possible. It's a first response. If it's successful, this is good. But second, we may have to commit civil disobedience, and if so, we must do it courageously. We must do it with the utmost respect for those who are in governing positions, and we must do it with full knowledge that we have to accept the consequences for our actions. So this last option would be the one where we might face imprisonment or martyrdom for Jesus Christ. But, of course, we have nothing to fear, because while they may kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And so then that's something of a summary of our responsibility in verses 1 through 7 to the governing authorities of a nation. Okay. And today we turn to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And this is now our responsibility to the fellow citizens in our nation. Not the governing authorities, not ministers and servants of God, but everybody else in the nation. And basically this responsibility may be summed up by one word, and that word is obviously love. Observe how he says it in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So let's take this first expression, owe nothing to anyone, because this has been taken out of this context and interpreted by some as Paul saying that a Christian should not borrow money, because then of course he owes money, and therefore borrowing money is sinful. A Christian should never borrow money. Now this view is misguided for three basic reasons. So first, hold your place here and turn to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where at least we can take this principle from Jesus' lesson, Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, verse 42, what does Jesus say? Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, if Jesus said not to turn someone away who wants to borrow from you, then can all borrowing be wrong? If all borrowing is wrong, then all lending must be wrong too, because you're only facilitating the borrower. It is sin. But this can't be, because Jesus commanded those to lend. He commanded us to lend to those who ask to borrow. So it can't all be wrong. Okay. So what is Paul saying back in Romans 13 about borrowing and owing others? Second, so this is the second point. First point is Matthew 5:42 commands us to lend if someone needs to borrow. The second argument is the verb owe is a present tense, meaning do not keep on owing anyone anything. Okay? In other words, what's being condemned here is not merely borrowing something so that you owe somebody, but it's taking on a debt that remains outstanding. That is, you becoming continually indebted. Okay, there's no reasonable way to ever repay. Okay, that would be condemned, of course. Tom Constable says, some Christians who have trouble controlling their indebtedness have found motivation for cutting up their credit cards in this verse. But Paul did not say that all borrowing is wrong. The NIV captures the proper sense of the present tense of owe when it says, let no debt remain outstanding. That's the point. Okay, the point is that a Christian should not take on a debt that he cannot reasonably repay. So whenever you take a loan, of course, you would need to take some good financial counsel before you do that. Okay, you have all sorts of loans. You know, you have fixed rate, you have adjustable rate mortgages, adjustable rate mortgages or loans may, in some cases, be something that you could employ, but they can be dangerous. What's your job security? What's the outlook for your field or whatever? So just because you can borrow a certain amount of money, also, does that mean that you should? Not necessarily. In other words, maybe you meet the standards, the loan standards that are enforced at this time. Well, and does that mean you should borrow the money? No, not necessarily. In fact, a lot of these institutions that have set these loan standards have been lax in the standards. And what this meant was that, you know, people got in trouble later. And we know about that, the housing and so forth in 2008. And we don't want to default on a loan. Okay, that certainly is wrong. Okay? Certainly is wrong. So only reasonable loans would be acceptable under biblical principles. And third reason the Bible's not against having loans altogether, it says the context is not really about borrowing money, is it? But it's really about only being continually indebted to love others. That really is the high point and the point of the passage, okay? To contrast, saying never be continually indebted financially to someone, but always be continually indebted to love. That really is the point. Barbieri in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, this is not a prohibition against a proper use of credit. It is an underscoring of a Christian's obligation to express divine love in all interpersonal relationships. Okay, and so this should be clear that really the context is about permanent indebtedness to love others, because verses 8, 9, and 10 are all talking about loving one another. So this is the concept of being permanently in debt, and you are supposed to be permanently in debt in one area of life, and one area of life only, and that is love. We ought to always owe love to one another. That doesn't sound bad, does it? You can still get loans, as long as they're reasonable, and you have to love one another all the time. Now, in verse 8, he then explains why. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Okay. Now, Paul's talking about love for our fellow man here, okay? He doesn't talk about love for God here. He could talk about love for God, but that's not the context, right? He's talking about love for our fellow citizen in our nation, okay? And so the context here is human loving one another. Okay, so we come then to love, and I'd say there's a lot in the Bible about love. Let's look at several passages, okay? Before we do, just be reminded that what he's saying here, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, that in some way this relates to the fulfillment of the requirement of the Old Testament law, and I will explain all this as we go through, okay? So, let's look at Matthew 22:36. Hold your place here. Go to Matthew 22:36. And this is the occasion. There's a lawyer. A lot of the Pharisees were lawyers. The scribes were particularly the lawyers. They were usually Pharisees. And basically they were supposed to be really up on what the Torah taught and so forth. And so the lawyer's trying to trap Jesus, right? And so in verse 36, the lawyer asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Okay? So it must be important. What does the expression law and prophets refer to? What is he saying when he says on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets? What is the law and the prophets? It's shorthand for the entire Old Testament. Okay. So what Jesus is saying is that love for God, number one, and love for your fellow man, number two, are the basis for the entire Old Testament. Okay. Now, interestingly, if you look at those two commandments, are either one of those in the Ten Commandments? You know, when they came out of Exodus, they marched, you know, for 50 days or whatever. They get to Mount Sinai. Are either one of these something that God spoke at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments? Yes or no? Okay, yes and no. No, because they're not stated as such, right? Though they are stated in Leviticus. They're stated in Leviticus later on during the wanderings in Leviticus 19:18. It says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so that is stated elsewhere, but not in the Ten Commandments in that sense. Okay, but also, yes, it is in the Ten Commandments because, in fact, these two commandments are a summary, we would say, of the Ten Commandments. In other words, if you want to go into the debate about whether we should let them have the Ten Commandments hanging in the Supreme Court and all those court places, which I think you should, it's great. I mean, why aren't people opposed to murder, you know? Why don't we want to take that down? Isn't that a good idea that we not murder one another? I mean, what's the problem with that? But I see they have problems with that. They don't like other parts. But you could replace them all with these two things, couldn't you? Just put these up there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that would that's my point. It's summarizing the whole Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments basically only deal with two things, if you think about them. Man's love for God, first of all. That's the vertical relationship here, okay? And then secondly, man's love for his fellow man, that's the horizontal relationship. And which comes first in the Ten Commandments? Okay, love for God, the vertical. So the first three commandments may be summarized as love for God. So think about the first three commandments. Let's say, I have no other gods before me. So if you're not having any other gods before him, okay, you're not making idols. Okay, well, that means you're loving God, because scripturally there's no neutrality. It means you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping an idol. There's no in between. Okay, so if you're not worshiping idols, you're worshiping God. You're loving him. Okay, second one, if you're not taking the Lord's name in vain, that is, you're not using God or attaching God's name to things in a wrong way. We could go into all these details. But if you're not doing that, you're using his name in a proper way, you're loving God. Okay, if you're keeping the Sabbath, again, you're loving God. So the first three commandments can be summarized as loving God, and that is why Jesus said in verse 37 that the great and foremost commandment is loving God with your entire being. Okay, and what comes second in the Ten Commandments? If we went to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we find seven more commandments, and these deal with what? Our love for man, the horizontal. Okay, and the last seven commandments may be summarized then as love for man. So if we think about it, okay, if you're not murdering your neighbor, you're not having the spirit of murder, hatred, then you're loving them. Okay, there's no neutrality again. Okay, it's one or the other. If you're not committing adultery or thinking about it, which is the spirit of adultery, then you're loving them. So the last seven commandments, we could go through them all, but the last seven commandments can be summarized as loving your fellow man, and that's why Jesus said in verse 39 that the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the entire Old Testament. And that is exactly what, if you look at Romans 13 again, that is exactly what it seems like is in Paul's mind, the Ten Commandments. Because in verse 9, what does he quote? The second part of the Ten Commandments. At least part of it, right? For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what we've been saying all along, that the commandments governing our relationship to one another are summed up by this commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, turn to James 2. James 2, it's to the right, it's after Hebrews. So if you get to Hebrews, you go a few more pages, you'll be in James 2. Okay. In the context, James is talking about assembling with fellow believers and not showing favoritism. Because if you show favoritism, you know, then you're not, he's saying that's contrary to love. So in verse 8, look how he refers to love. Look how he describes it. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So what is he? How does he describe the law of love? What is the adjective? Royal. It's the royal law. What does he mean by royal law? He means that it's the king of laws. This is the word for a king. He means it's the king of laws. That is, this law is primary. And this law stands over all other laws governing humans. Because if you think about it, if you're loving your fellow human, you have to be doing good to them, right? You can't be doing evil to them. And of course, he'll say that in verse 10. Okay, so this is primary. This is the king of all laws. And turn to one more passage, Galatians 5. Galatians 5:14. So this one comes after 2 Corinthians. Galatians 5:14. So you have to go back to the left, of course. And again, what I'm trying to do is impress upon you the Bible's emphasis on the importance of love because of the nature of it, as we'll discuss. In Galatians 5:13, okay, you see that Paul is saying of us, you know, you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay, so in other words, the freedom that we've been called into is freedom to love without restraint. That's what we've been called into. We've been called into the ability to love without restraint. Okay? So to love without, we would say, thought of return. Okay, this is the essence of love. This love. And then he explains in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, I mean, there it is. The whole law is fulfilled in one statement, right? Jesus said it, James said it, Paul said it. We could look at many other passages that say it, but this is enough, okay? The great and foremost law, the royal law, the king of all laws, the whole law is summed up by the law of love, so that if we are fulfilling this law, we're actually fulfilling all the other laws too. Now, I'm going to argue that there are two types of love and that they differ. Okay. The Old Testament said, as we have seen multiple times here, quoting Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Jesus said in the New Testament, I'll show you in a moment, love one another as I loved you. Love one another as I loved you. And what Paul seems to be talking about when he says love your neighbor as yourself here in Romans 13 is the first kind of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that this is to be expressed toward outsiders. Okay, just toward, you know, everyday citizens in our country. But what Jesus was talking about, which I'll show you in John 13, is about a new kind of love that is expressed toward insiders. That is, toward fellow believers. And the two types of love, that which we express to those outside the church of Jesus Christ and that to which we express to those inside, true believers, are different types of love, okay? So turn to John 13:31 to see the type that Jesus was talking about. This is the Upper Room Discourse. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse because in Jerusalem, which I've been there several times, in this place, this area on the south of the south and southwest, really, of the Temple Mount, it was a more wealthy area, and there's a place there called the Church of the Dormition, and anyway, right over there in that area, there's what they call the upper room. It's not the original one, but you can go to this room today, and it's in the general area. And Jesus was giving a discourse to the 12 there. And the discourse is about, in 13, 14, 15, 16, and his prayer in 17, is about the new dispensation that's coming and the new way of spiritual living that comes with that new dispensation. And that's why he's saying in verse 34 here, something about something new. Okay, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is the type of love that is the way he loved them. So commentators struggle with how this is new, you know, because Leviticus 19:18 said, love your neighbor as yourself. And this says, love one another. Okay, they say, well, how's it new? A lot of them do, at least. Not all of them, but they say, well, some of them say, well, it's new in the sense of freshness. It's an old commandment, but it's being given anew, you know. And this is just talk, okay? It is new in a sense that had never been given before. It really is new in a sense. The difference is in the manner of loving, okay, that could not be employed previous in history because God had not brought this kind of love into the world before. Okay? There's a new type of love the world had never seen. So Leviticus is talking about one kind of love, and that kind of love was love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, no, love one another as I loved you. And those are different. So those are not the same unless there's only one way they could be the same. And that is if you love yourself in the same way that Jesus loved you? Do you love yourself in the same way that Jesus loved you? Well, we have to identify how Jesus loved us. That's what we have to do. Now, so what does it mean to love yourself? It's obviously it's not talking about self-interest, you know, be self-absorbed. It's not talking about that. But the type of love that we love ourselves with is what we just call, I call natural love. It's natural. You don't have to be a believer. It doesn't matter. All people, they just naturally love for themselves in the sense of, you know, they care for themselves. Okay, you don't even know you're doing it. You just do it. You don't even think about it, right? We would call it habitual love or instinctual love. Natural love. You just take care of yourself. You brush your teeth. Well, actually, when you're born, okay, of course, you have to get these patterns developed, you know, and your parents hopefully teach you these, instill these lessons in you, and then they become, you just do it, okay? You don't even think about it, okay? But that's the type of love here that is loving others as yourself. It's a natural love. In other words, you ought to, in this sense, just have a natural love for your fellow citizens. You know, you just help. Oh, this person needs help. You know, you just help them. You don't even think about it. There's a person on the side of the road. You just pull over and you just help them, you know, taking precautionary measures and so forth if you can. Okay, or not doing it if you're endangered or whatever. Okay, it's just a natural way of serving and helping and loving others, right? And that's the kind of love that we are to have for our neighbor, our fellow citizen. That's what Paul's calling for in Romans 13, 8 through 10. That's the context, okay? But how did Jesus love? This is a new type of love that was brought into the history of the world, and I call it sacrificial love. The first is natural, the second then is sacrificial. By this time in his ministry, here in John 13, he had demonstrated sacrificial love to his disciples. Okay, for example, even in chapter 13 himself, when he washed the feet, you know, this was a sacrificial type of love. It was deprecating oneself to the level of a slave or a servant. Taking on a task is very humbling, right? It's a sacrificial type of service or love. And so he had already demonstrated it, this type of love, but the next day he was going to demonstrate it in the greatest example the world has ever seen of sacrificial love. And that is laying down your life for your enemies. Not laying down your life for your friends. That's what is said to be the greatest kind of love a human can muster. But this is something greater, right? It's laying down your life for your enemies. And this is what John 3:16 is all about, okay? It's about the laying down of his life, the giving of his life. See, the emphasis in John 3:16 is not on believing as the sole condition of eternal life, which it is. That's true. But the emphasis in the verse is on the manner in which God loved the world. When it says God so loved the world, it's talking about the manner in which God demonstrated his love for the world. How did God demonstrate his love for the world? What type of love did he demonstrate and inject into history? Well, this, giving his firstborn son, that is to say, giving the heir of the world for our sins. Giving the heir of the world. Jesus Christ is the heir of the world and everything. It all belongs to him. And he gave him for our sins. So this is the sacrificial kind of love. And that's the kind of love that Jesus is saying here in John 13:34 to his disciples and all of us who come after in the church age. We're to have for one another and to express for one another within the body of believers. See, this is not a love that we're expressing toward the world outside. It's a love that we're to express in front of the world so that they see this love being shared among us. And just as he says in verse 35, so that the whole world will know that you are my disciples. You have a unique kind of love. And the reason that we love each other this way in a sacrificial way, you know, me sacrificing for you, you sacrificing for me. And the reason we do that is because who? What? Because God first showed us sacrificial love. In John, 1 John 4:19, we love sacrificially because God first loved us. He went first. So sacrificial love for one another in the body of Christ is the mark, we would say, of a true disciple before the world. And it is what set the early church off. Is there were a group of people that had a kind of love manifested among them that made them different from every other mystery religion and so forth throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, the world probably does not care if you or I know the doctrine of kenosis or the hypostatic union. They probably really do not care at all, okay? But what they do can observe is sacrificial type of love, okay? Now, I don't think Paul is talking about this kind of sacrificial love in Romans 13:8, as we go back, okay? Because the context is about men and how we're to just love our fellow citizens in the nation, not particularly, you know, loving believers. It's just everybody. And so he's talking about the same type of love that he was talking about in Leviticus 19:18, loving them as we love ourselves, what I call natural love, okay? So, again, you don't think about this type of love. You just take care of yourself. You just do it. And, again, you just take care of your fellow citizens who need help. So this should become, you know, commonplace if we're following this. It should just naturally happen. So in 13:8, then, Paul is saying, all right, don't be continually indebted to someone financially, but do be continually indebted to naturally loving your fellow citizens. And then he says, when you do, you fulfilled the law. You fulfilled the law. What do you mean, Paul? We're fulfilling the law. Thought we weren't even under the law. Okay, we'll deal with that. Now, fulfill here means to reach the intended goal or aim of something, the purpose of something. Now, the problem is, how can we do this? Okay. Because, you know, we really can't do this in the flesh. I mean, do you know any mean people? You know? I know some mean people, you know. And how are we going to love them? Okay, let's just talk about this just for a moment. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something that really bothers people. He said, love your enemies. Remember? And then he said this, and this is an important part. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even unbelievers do that. He says, even the Gentiles do that. He's talking about pagans. He's saying, really pagan people, you know. I don't know who you're wearing with. It comes to your mind. We think of really pagan people. But, you know, even really pagan people love those who love them, don't they? Okay, so if those are the only people we love, the ones who love us, then what more are we doing than unbelievers? I would say absolutely nothing. I would say, well, anybody can do that. Believer or unbeliever, doesn't matter, okay? So, how can we love them even though some of them are mean or whatever? And what does Paul mean, you fulfill the law when you do? I didn't think we were under law. I thought we were under grace. Okay, yes, we are. But even as we live under grace, the requirement of the law remains. And that's what is important to find. What was the requirement of the law? Okay, what was the requirement of the Old Testament law? There's the Ten Commandments, but we could sum those up in love for God and love for man. And that, in fact, incorporates all the law, all the 613 laws, right? So what was the ultimate, though, requirement of the law? There's only really one word that really sums it up, and it's the word righteousness. The requirement of the law was righteousness before God. Okay? And what I'm saying, then, is that under grace, which we are under grace, Romans 6:13, we're not under law, we're under grace, but the requirement under grace in sanctification for the Christian is still righteousness. It can't be unrighteousness. Is that what God wants to see in your life as a Christian? Unrighteousness? No, the requirement is still righteousness. It's just that there's a difference. In the Old Testament, under the law, the Old Testament saint didn't have the provision of the Holy Spirit. Okay? To help him meet that requirement, or to meet that requirement of righteousness. But now, in the New Testament, under grace, the New Testament saint does have the Spirit of God to meet that requirement. So turn to Romans 6:13. This is why Paul can keep talking about the law, because he realizes that even though the law was, you know, is not in the sense in the Old Testament in effect, the requirement of the law still is. Righteousness is still there. That's why he keeps talking about it. Now, isn't it true from this verse, Romans 6:13, that we're not under the Mosaic law as a governing principle? He says, or is it 6:11? Where is it? Oh, 14, I'm sorry. 6:14. For sin shall not be master you, that is, the sin master shall not dominate over you, because you are not under law as a governing principle. You're not under the Old Testament law as a governing principle, but you're under what? You're under grace. Grace is the governing principle for our sanctification. And what is the ultimate provision God has made for us under grace for our sanctification? It's the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Romans 8:9, Romans 8:11, if you have not the Spirit, you do not belong to Him. Turn to Romans 8 and watch. How is it that if we're not under the law as a governing principle, how can we fulfill the law like Paul's saying over in Romans 13? Okay, again, what was the requirement of the law? It was just always righteousness. There's no other answer. What the law required was just always righteousness. So in Romans 8, verse 1, now wait, let me ask you a question. Was there anybody who ever kept the law to be righteous? Yes or no? Yes. Who? Jesus Christ. Was there ever anybody else? Ooh, well, maybe. Actually. Not for their entire life, but at points, every Christian does. Did you know that? At points. Well, that's what the text teaches. Don't take it up with whoever taught you, whatever they taught you. I'm not saying no, anybody's ever been totally perfect outside of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that at points, we do meet the criteria of the law. Even Paul said in Romans 13, he who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. And that requirement is what? Righteousness. So if anybody's ever loved his neighbor as himself, then he has met that attainment of righteousness at that point. And that's important to understand. So in Romans 8, look what Paul says. Let's see how it can be done. Here and there, not all the time in our lives. We know we don't do it all the time in our lives. But it can at intervals. Okay, Romans 8, 1. Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, and in the context of verses 24 and 25, he's saying that believers are not condemned to live by the sin nature anymore. There's another way to live. We don't have to live by the sin nature. We're not condemned to live by the sin nature. Good news. Verse 2 explains why. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so before you had faith in Christ, you were actually condemned to obey your sin nature, and the consequences that go along with that is death. But not any longer, because you're a believer now, and so the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from that way of living. You don't have to live according to your old sin nature anymore. And verse 3 explains, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Okay, so what did the law do? Let's say you're David in the Old Testament, okay? We'll make you a great saint, okay? What did the law do? It stimulated the sin nature of David to rebel. That's what it did. The law said, you can't do this. And what did every kid in the world say? Oh, you want to bet? You know, that's exactly how we respond when somebody says, don't do. Don't go over 75 miles an hour. Well, yeah, guess what? I can get to 95 in 7.2 seconds. Watch this. You know, it's the part of the flesh, it hears authority, a law, and it says, I don't think so, I'm breaking that. Because the sin nature does not submit to law. The sin nature tries to rebel against law. And so what the law could not do, that is, the law could not produce perfect righteousness, okay? Because it was weak through the flesh. The human flesh said, no, we're going to break it. So, it doesn't give life. The law doesn't give life. So what the law could not do, Paul says, God did. Well, thank God. How did he do it? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ condemned the flesh once for all on the cross. He condemned the sin nature, and this means that you and I, because through faith in Christ, we no longer have to live by the sin nature. Now, why did he do this? Why did he do this? Verse 4 tells us, purpose clause, right? So that the requirement of the law, which is what? What's the requirement of the law? Righteousness, right? Righteous life. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to whom? To the Spirit. Okay? So do you see that the requirement of the law never went away? The requirement is always there. God is a righteous and holy God. His standards are never going to change. He is who He is. Okay? So, righteousness is still what God demands today. But now we have a provision for us that the Old Testament saint did not have, and it's right there in verse 4. We can walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to us. He dwells in us, as verse 9 tells us, verse 11 tells us in this chapter. When we walk according to the Spirit, the very righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by Him. That is, by the Spirit. Okay? So, we go back to Romans 13:8. And we see, of course, what Paul is saying. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Okay? That is the righteous requirement of the law. Because you fulfill the whole thing, because loving your neighbor is the sum and essence of the law, right? It's the royal law, the king of all laws, it's the whole law, it's the greatest commandment and all this. And you do this, of course, as Paul has said, by walking by the Spirit. So that is why the how of the Christian life is so critical to grasp. And when I say how, I'm talking about we have to learn to walk by the Spirit. And the Bible uses lots of terminology to describe this. In Galatians it says, if you are being led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In John 15, the terminology abide is used. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear fruit. What fruit? Fruit of righteousness. Paul in Ephesians 5 uses the terminology be filled by the Spirit. Okay, and all this terminology is talking about us yielding our desires to the Spirit of God. You know, I may want to hit my neighbor in the face. Frankly, I've thought about it. But I'm not going to do that when I yield to him. I'm going to let him have his way. And he's going to produce in me love for my neighbor. And that fulfills the law because it's righteousness. Okay? Verse 10. See verse 10. See, love does no wrong to a neighbor. So love then is the fulfillment of the law. He says it again. It's really nothing more much than he said before. Love is the sum and essence of the whole law. And so when we love our neighbor, we're fulfilling the whole law. Love does no wrong, can't do wrong, because it's doing good. So regardless of how you feel about someone. See, that's so shallow. You know, we're all that way. We want to go on how we feel. That's so emotional and so subjective and so shallow, if we can't control. Well, Paul tells Timothy, discipline yourself to godliness. I mean, get your emotions under control, Christian. You can't act on that. You're going to create problems if you do that, for yourself and for everybody around you. That's nonsense. That's living by the flesh. But see, if you're loving your neighbor, even despite how you feel, okay, because you have your emotions under control of the objective standards of Scripture, and you're being led by the Spirit of God, you're walking by the Spirit, you're filled by the Spirit, then fruit is produced. His fruit. The fruit of righteousness, that fruit which is rewardable. And that's what we're called to. It's something that no Christian can do. It's something that only Christians can do. But not on themselves, only as they walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit's really the one who produces it. So in summary then, in verse 8, Paul turns from our responsibility toward our governing authorities in our nation to our responsibility toward fellow citizens in our nation. And he says we ought not to be permanently indebted to anyone, say financially, except in the department of loving others. We ought to be permanently indebted to others in that respect. That doesn't give us a day off, by the way, does it? The manner of love here is expressed at the end of verse 9 is how you love yourself. I call this natural love. That means because it's instinctual, it's habitual, you don't even think about it, you just care for yourself. And that's how we should love our fellow citizen. We should just instinctually, habitually care for them. And when we do, Paul says in verse 8, we have fulfilled the law, meaning the righteous requirement of the law has been met in us because we have walked by the Spirit. In verse 9, he quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment, he says, is summed up in this one saying, love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 10, Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. It can't do wrong. It can only do good, right? And so the grand conclusion is, love is the fulfillment of the entire law. It's the sum and the essence of the law. It's the sum and essence of a Christian behavior towards people and society. And just to add what Jesus said in John 13, the special kind of love that we're to manifest among ourselves is that sacrificial type of love that Christ showed us on the cross. So next week we'll start with verse 11, and this gives us a strong reason, okay, for continually loving others and submitting to governing authorities all the time. And this will get into darkness and light, darkness the present age, light the kingdom to come, and so forth, and how we're living now in preparation for then. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do ask, Lord, that you would impress this scripture, the perpetual indebtedness upon myself and upon everyone here. As we can look out and see human beings in a way that you see them. Obviously, they're all your enemies, and yet Christ died for them. And too often we look at them as bigots or ignorant or stupid or whatever other kind of adjective we can come up with to denigrate them. Denigrate your image. And I pray, Lord, we might be able to put that aside and to put on love, which is the sum and essence of everything that you have taught us in your word. And if we just love those who love us, what more are we doing, really? It's a joke. Our lives are a joke. If that's all, we just love people who love us. That's doing nothing. Help us to realize that the Holy Spirit came to live in us so that we could walk by Him and there could be something in this world that was unique, in which attested to you, in which might give us an opportunity to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in us, that is Jesus Christ died and risen again, and that we might be able to give them this answer with gentleness and reverence, as Peter commands us. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.